So in Mark, A Ransom for Many, Steve Wilkers tells a story about, I think it's John Francis Radler is his name. And he's known as Blondin. And I can say with a fair degree of certainty, none of y'all were alive when he was alive. This man was alive in 1859. And in 1859, he was the greatest circus performer and tightrope walker in the world. And he came to Niagara Falls, and he walked a 1,150-foot-long tightrope across the falls. He did this a dozen more times. Sometimes he did it blindfolded. One time he did it pushing a wheelbarrow. And another time he did it carrying a stove, and in the middle of the tightrope, stopped and made himself an omelet, ate it, and then finished the tightrope across the Niagara Falls. So the crowds got larger and larger, and they kept coming to see him do this incredible feat. And someone in the crowd one day yelled out to Blondin and said, "You are the greatest tightrope walker in the world." And Blondin replied to him and said, "Do you really believe that?" And he said, "Yes, absolutely." And he said, "Get in the wheelbarrow, and I'll push you all the way across." Now, that man denied that. He didn't follow through and get in the wheelbarrow and essentially prove his faith in Blondin, the greatest tightrope walker on earth. Here, 1859, Blondin did carry a man across the tightrope of the Niagara Falls. He didn't do it in a wheelbarrow, he did it on his back. And that man was his manager, Harry Colcord. And Harry described it as the most terrifying moment of his life. There were 50 meters above certain death walking across that tightrope, and he was hanging on to the man's back. And halfway through it, actually, one of the guy ropes, it's called, which I don't know what that is, snapped, and they went kind of wobbling back and forth, but he still made it all the way across. So Blondin asked one man, "Hey, get in this wheelbarrow if you think I'm the best guy to tightrope forever," and that man denied it. But there was a man who took him up and believed and showed that he did believe Blondin to be the best tightrope walker ever by jumping on the man's back and being carried across the falls. And our main point of the sermon this morning, the main point of the passage, is that genuine followers of Jesus, one, answer his call, and two, do the will of God. One, answer his call, and two, do the will of God. And as I pointed out before, let's ensure to notice the groups that are following Jesus and their reactions to him. In the Gospel of Mark, we come to a point where we all understand that we got to notice who are all the different characters and what are their reactions to Jesus and what he's doing. And in this passage, we have the crowds, the crowd itself. We've got the apostles. We've got the scribes. And Jesus' own biological family. His own family is there. And first, we're going to see the genuine followers answer Jesus' call. So in verses 7 to 12, we see that Jesus is again at the sea. He's again a great crowd around him. And again, he's casting out demons and he's performing healings. And at first glance, you might be reading the Gospel of Mark like admittedly I was, and I thought, well, I can just blow right past this passage because basically Jesus is just continuing to do what he was doing. Okay, we get it, he's healing. Okay, we get it, he's casting out demons, he's at the water, the crowds are following. All right, it's just kind of like a reminder of, hey, this is where we are. But I want us all to notice something. I was wrong. And at a more deeper glance, there's stuff that we need to learn from here in God's Word. Even the seemingly insignificant in God's Word is there for a reason, by God. And I learned that lesson this week. So let's notice, the crowd is now bigger than ever. Over and over in Mark, I've been pointing out that there's a big climax to come in Mark. there's a big buildup over and over. And this crowd today is not just from Capernaum. It's not just from the region of Galilee like all the crowds have been from. But this crowd is from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. They're from everywhere. It's like saying people from Indianapolis, people from Lexington, people from Chicago, people from Louisville are all here. They're all these people from all that far away have come to see who Jesus is, not just from Cincinnati. And we see that in verse 7 through 8, the size of the crowd. And Jesus had a boat on standby. Okay, so the crowds are now so big, as we just saw, that he tells his disciples, hey guys, I'm going to need a boat ready. Because these guys are going to crush me. Like, there's so much of them. Verse 9, that's where we see that. And then also, notice that the demons aren't conversing with Jesus. The previous time we've seen demons, what they do, they said, oh no, we know who you are. What have you come to do to us? They're saying things to him. But here we notice in verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you're the Son of God. They don't even try to contend with him anymore. They just see him and they fall down and they declare who he is. Mm. The tension is getting thicker. The buildup is building more and more. The kingdom of God is marching on. And we've got more buildup. The tension and the conflict is growing. Because Jesus was performing so many healings and exorcisms, the crowd had become too much of an animal. And we see in verses 9, 10, and 20 that the crowd was so intense it threatened his physical safety and deprived him of the physical needs he needed, like food. It threatened to crush him, and the crowds were so intense he didn't even have time or space to eat. It says in verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And 20, when he went home, then he went home, and the crowd gathered around him, or the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. So the crowds are out of control. I've never had a crowd like that chasing after me. I don't know what it's like, but they're basically at risk of crushing him, and he can't even find room or space for food to eat. And the crowd did not care about Jesus. They didn't care about him or his message. They didn't care about his identity. See, they wanted miracles. That's all they wanted. They wanted the miracles so badly that they risked killing and starving Jesus to get them. They wanted to use Jesus for what they wanted. See, Mark does not depict the crowd in a good light. The crowd doesn't ever stick around. The crowd likes Jesus, but it doesn't go any farther than that. They always remain outsiders. Now remember from chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus came to preach. That's his top priority. Okay? He came preaching the gospel of God. And we know that from chapter 1 because it says, the time is fulfilled. This is what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. 1:15, Mark 1:15. He also claimed to be and demonstrated himself to be God. He did that by the healing of the paralyzed man and the healing of the man with the withered hand. And he did that to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins and that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So, Jesus has been clearly teaching, hey, repent, believe the gospel, because I'm ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And I am God, and I'm going to show you by healing this man, I'm God. I can forgive sins. I heal this man, I'm God. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But they don't care. They want miracles. But the miracles are to prove who Jesus is and the legitimacy of his message. He didn't come just, like we've discussed before, to give everyone free health care for the rest of their life. He came to give them eternal life. So there's still many of the crowd out there today. You know, around the world, we've got Muslims, Buddhists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many other religions that all happily say they believe Jesus. They think that Jesus was a good man. They think that he did great things. They believe that he did miracles. They believe he's a good teacher, that he did healings and exorcisms. But they deny his deity and ignore his message. These people are still out there today. And just like the crowd, and more close to home in our context, let's say, young people are really well depicted by the crowd. And I'm not here to say young people these days, but I'm just here to talk about some numbers, some polling about what young people believe out there today. So just like the crowd, most young people today believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus can do miracles and that he did do miracles, okay? They believe that. If you ask somebody, they'll probably, your young people believe something like this. But just like the crowd, they also just want Jesus for his miracles. They don't want Jesus for who Jesus is, and they ignore his message, and they just want the miracles. See, back in 2005, it's a long name, the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, they took a close look at the religious beliefs of American teenagers and concluded that what they believe can be called moral therapeutic deism. I'm going to say it one more time. They believe in what's called moral therapeutic deism. And what this means is, one, they believe that a God exists who created and ordered the whole world and watches over humans. Okay, Jack, we believe that. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's what moral therapeutic deism is. That's what, now listen, back in 2005, I was a teenager. So this is what my generation believes, okay, or at least what they believed in 2005. So that's people who are now in their 30s, if I had to guess, late 30s, around 40, so there are people probably raising young children right now, today, and that's what they believe, and we can assume perhaps that's what they're teaching their children in the home. But as a quick aside, I'm going to tell you what the real Christian answer is to moral therapeutic deism. One, the triune God exists, and he created and ordered the world and watches over each of our lives. Two, God wants people to love him with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. Pretty close so far. Three, the central purpose in life is to glorify God and be progressively sanctified towards more Christ-likeness. It's not to be happy. Amen. Four, you should be in continuous prayer or communion with God, giving thanks for him and to him for all things, all the time. He's not a genie you just call up when you have a problem, and then when it's over, you hang up the phone and continue your life. And five, there are no good people. Only sinners who have repented of their sin and believe the gospel go to heaven when they die. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God." So, the Christian answer to moral therapeutic deism, that's what it is. And that's not Christianity, moral therapeutic deism. And that's what young people are believing today. So, they are like the crowd. They want Jesus when they need him for a miracle, and then they don't want him anymore. So let me ask, are any of us members of the crowd? Do you treat Jesus like Santa? You only go to him when you need or want something, and you got your big Christmas list, you write it all down, and you say, "God, give me this, God, give me that," and then otherwise, you don't ever pray or commune with God. He isn't a genie. He here to give you your best life now. He's here to call you to repentance and faith in him to give you eternal life. So next, we're introduced to another group. They would just cover the crowds and what they're like. We're now introduced to the apostles. Remember in Mark 1, Jesus prioritizes prayer, preaching, and people. In verse 13, Jesus retreats to the mountains. And in Luke 6:12, it says that Jesus prayed all night. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. Sometimes I'll reference basically the same scene or teaching, but from another gospel. And it kind of helps you paint the picture. So we see here, when we combine Mark and Luke, that Jesus prayed all night on a mountain after retreating from the area. And then he called after that 12 apostles to be with him and to be sent out to preach and cast out demons. And we see that in 13 through 15. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus retreated from the crowd to a mountain. He prayed all night, and he called the 12 apostles and said so they could go out and preach also. Jesus' priority is to preach over and over and over again. Because Jesus' priority is to preach, that's what he did. He called these men. And as the crowd expands, Jesus is expanding his preaching ministry. It's important. And mountains are important in the Gospels also. See, whenever a mountain is mentioned, that's important. We need to note it. The mountaintop is where Jesus experiences the climax of his temptation by Satan. It's where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's where the Transfiguration happened. It's where the Olivet Discourse happened. And it's where the Great Commission was given. So what's happening here? He's at this important location. We're taking note that he's at an important location, but what's the important thing happening? He's breaking with the old religion, which was based off the 12 tribes, the 12 founding fathers, let's say, of Israel, and he's creating a new people with 12 new founding fathers. He is instituting the beginning of the church here, okay? So all of the Jews who are reading this are like, okay, what's he doing? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 new men called. He's at a mountaintop. What's the important thing he's doing? He's calling out people that don't matter what your blood is or what your race is or what your nationality is. He's calling out to the whole world a new people. And here is where we see our first characteristic of a genuine follower. They answer Jesus' call. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. In comparison to the crowd, these disciples answered Jesus' call. But let's notice here, genuine believers do more than that. All genuine believers do answer Jesus' call. But what do we know about Judas? Verse 19 says, Judas Iscariot, he was called by God as a disciple, but he betrayed Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Just because someone answers Jesus' call doesn't make them a genuine believer. But all genuine believers do answer Jesus' call. Though Judas answered the call, he did not do the will of God. And a genuine believer is not someone who experiences. So a genuine believer is not someone who experiences or witnesses Jesus' power. And a genuine believer is not someone who only answers Jesus' call, as evidenced by Judas. A genuine follower of Jesus answers his call and perseveres in doing the will of God. So second, genuine followers do the will of God. Here's where we're introduced to Mark's first sandwich. It's called a Markean sandwich. And I'm going to explain it to you real quick. Mark tends to place one story within another story so that both stories interpret each other. It's like a two-story in one combo. Mark does it all the time, and this is where he first starts. The pattern is basically ABA, and in this passage we get family, scribe, family. So as noted, Jesus' culture placed a high importance on family line. It's an honor-shame culture, and family is super important. Group identity is super important. And not to mention that salvation, according to the Jews, came from your family line as well. So group identity is important, family is super important, honor-shame culture also. We're following God's promises through a bloodline. And if you're not in that line, the Jews believe you're outside of the people. You're outside of the promise. So family is very important. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And on top of this, and because of this, one might think that if anyone's going to support Jesus, it would be his own family. But what do we see that Jesus' family did? Look at verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Jesus' family thought he was nuts. And because they cared about the face of the family, they went out to get him. What are you doing out here, man? Stop it. So this is a little taste of the end of this sandwich. It's kind of foreshadowed. It shows that his own family weren't genuine believers. So we got the sandwiches. Jesus' family hits the scene. They're not believers. They think he's crazy. Even his family thinks he's crazy. And then there's the story of the scribes. And then to make the point right at the end, he brings the family back into it. That's the sandwich. So after this piece of bread, i.e. his family saying he's crazy, we're introduced to another story and lesson with new characters. Enter the scribes of Jerusalem. The new characters in the story. Again, one might think, if anyone's going to be a genuine believer of Jesus, it's going to be the pious religious experts who know the Word of God and teach the Word of God and have made it their whole career and life purpose to do so. They've dedicated their whole life to being holy and memorizing and teaching God's Word. But like Jesus' family, surprisingly or ironically, they fall short of being genuine believers of Jesus. Both the family and the religious leaders. Both the family of Jesus and his people. Like the best of his people. Okay? The religious leaders had heard of Jesus all the way in Jerusalem, and the temple authorities sent a group to investigate. What's going on here? We're sending a commission out to investigate. And just like the crowds and the disciples, the scribes agreed that Jesus' miracles were legit. They never questioned that he wasn't doing miracles. They never disputed that. But they assumed that Jesus could not be wielding the power of God, so they attribute his power to Satan. And Jesus proves that this is absurd. And he does it very well. Now, there's a lot of Kentucky people in here. There's five more of them sitting here today. And I know I'm looking at a couple of y'all smirking already, like, yeah, we're from Kentucky. What's the Kentucky flag say? United we stand, divided we fall. And it's got the two men shaking hands up there, like the pioneer and the statesman, I think. United we stand, divided we fall. Everybody knows that. It's absurd to think that a country's biggest strength is diversity and disunity. It's unified under one common goal, being united. United we stand, divided we fall. And let's read verse 23 to 26. They say, he is from Satan. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds pretty simply, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Duh. Like Jesus is just like, hey, let's apply some logic here. It doesn't make sense. And then he teaches what he's doing in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. So that's what Jesus is doing. The strong man is Satan. And the one breaking in is Jesus. His mission is to break into Satan's house, break into Satan's territory, bringing his kingdom and invading Satan's kingdom. He's going to tie Satan down and steal his possessions. That's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is leading this invasion into enemy territory to free people of this world from Satan's grip. That's what he's doing. It's stupid to think that he's of Satan when he's right there casting out Satan's forces. How would it make sense that a kingdom divided against itself would even have any power? Jesus is the officer in charge of the invasion of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of Satan. Now, this may be hard to swallow, but the Bible, from all the way back in Genesis 3, when God promises to put enmity between the children of Eve and the children of Satan, as we read on Wednesday night, this tells us that their human beings are either in Satan's kingdom or God's kingdom. There's not a moral, ambiguous middle ground. From Cain and Abel onward, we've seen the battle of these two kingdoms, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of God. Hear what Jesus has to say in John 8. Now I'm going to read John 8, 34 to 47. And this is, I'll read it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. So this is Jesus talking with these Jewish leaders who are contending with him. John 8, 34 to 47. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." And then we see in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, i.e. Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here's the reality. Mankind is enslaved and blinded by Satan through sin. And though the Christmas song, "Here Comes Santa Claus," says, "Santa knows that all of us are God's children, that's me," I'm sorry, no line, says, "Santa Claus knows we're all God's children, that makes everything right." That's sung to us every Christmas on the radio. But the Bible and Jesus makes clear that we're either children of God or children of Satan. Just because you've been born doesn't mean you are of God. You got to be born again.
Right.
And in the same way, a man loves his wife more sincerely and intimately than he does all other women on earth. Jesus is coming back for his bride. So mankind is enslaved and blinded by Satan. And Jesus, here in verse 27, he says, this is what I'm really up to. I've come and tied Satan up. And I am setting his captives free. And you must be set free by Jesus. And if you're set free by Jesus, or you want to be set free by Jesus, you got to recognize who he is. You got to answer his call to repent, believe, and follow him. And all that do that are rescued by Jesus. Because he has tied up Satan, and he's pillaging his kingdom of people. And the scribes, they didn't do this, and they don't believe this about Jesus. They went so far as to attribute Jesus' miracles, which are done by the Holy Spirit, to Satan. Okay? And Jesus then teaches something terrifying. I'm going to read 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want to clear some stuff up. This is a pretty heavy topic. A lot of ink has been spilled over this in Christian circles over the years. The unforgivable sin, this is what it is. The eternal sin has been... Okay, this is what it is. It's a settled attitude of deliberate hostility against the work of God. Okay? A settled attitude of deliberate hostility against the word of God, or the work of God. So, for someone to commit the sin, they'd have to be so hardened against Jesus as God's true Messiah that they attribute the work of Satan as actually being the Holy Spirit. Or they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit actually being Satan's work. That's a hard heart. And we see in verses 22 and 30 emphasize this. Okay, this whole passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it starts and ends with the scribe saying, one, that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, and two, he has an unclean spirit. Now, in both verses, referring to the scribes, it says that they were saying, and this is the Greek word lego, to speak. And in this portion of scripture, it's in the imperfect tense, elegon. And what it means is they were persistently, continuously saying that the work he was doing was by Satan. Okay, it's a continuous, deliberate rejection or attributing to the work of God actually being of Satan. So, I want to encourage y'all here. No Christian can commit this sin. Okay, the Holy Spirit is in you. You can't commit it. It's not something you accidentally do when you stub your toe or anything like that. It's not an accidental thing. It's talking about the nature of your heart, the state of your heart. Okay, it's a sin of full knowledge. It's an ongoing disposition of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So some person might be sitting listening to the gospel or a sermon, like right now, and they're not saved, and the Holy Spirit is grabbing your heart and saying, this is true, this is true, this is true, believe and repent right now, but you don't. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you do that the rest of your life until you're dead, you're condemned because you haven't repented of your sin and believed in Jesus. It's a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. It's rooted in unbelief. It is a sin a Christian cannot commit. It's a sin committed by one who is concerned that they... It can be committed by anybody in here who thinks that they actually have done it. And because if you care that you have done it, you're born again. Okay? You've already got the Holy Spirit in you. So the religious experts are not genuine believers because their hearts were so hardened against the truth of who Jesus is that they attributed his miracles to Satan. Okay. We're at the climax of the story. Who else could possibly be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? It's not the crowd who saw the miracles. It's not his family
his own flesh and blood. It's not the religious leaders of the nation who have memorized the Bible. Who could it be? Whoever does the will of God. Verse 31 and 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Your family line does not save you. Your church membership doesn't save you. Your baptism doesn't save you. God saves you. And you doing his will demonstrates that you're saved.
Amen.
He called you, you answered, and you are persevering and doing the will of God. Those are the people who are saved. That's how you know you're saved. That's how you recognize who is saved. But what's the will of God? What is the will of God? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we're all called to holiness, to present our whole lives and bodies as a holy sacrifice to the Lord, being transformed by him. And then throughout Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, we learn a few things. Those who believe in Christ are already blood-bought new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we must become what we are. We're a new creation. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We have been made new in Christ, and now we're being renewed day by day to be more like Christ. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Colossians 3. So we do the will of God by following his commands and becoming more Christ-like. And we do it because the Holy Spirit's in our hearts, enabling us to do it and giving us the desire to do it. Okay? So what does doing the will of God look like? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Are you thankful? Are you not thankful? Do you live life always in a bad mood, ignoring the gifts that God gives you every single day? Like breath, food, family, a bed, life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Matthew 5 says, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we're called to be holy. And if you're on that list in 1 Corinthians 6, you aren't doing the will of God. And that demonstrates something about your heart or your nature. Are you sleeping with someone out of wedlock? Are you on websites you ought not to be on? Are you lusting after other women? It's not the will of God. It dishonors his image in you, and it dishonors the purpose of marriage. And each click on these websites gives more power to further degrading image bearers of God and the exploitation of image bearers of God. Are you a reviler? A reviler is someone who speaks abusively or contemptuously to another person or thing. Are you characterized by such a heart? Complain this, complain that. I'm doing bad because of this guy. I'm doing that because of this place.
How do you speak of your wife? How do you speak to your wife? How do you speak to your husband? Are you a reviler? That is not the will of God.
We see that in James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Do you care about people? Do you help the underprivileged or the marginalized? Do you serve or give to charity? Do you help the orphans? Do you help the widows? Do you help the poor? Do you have absolutely no intention in your heart to do so? That's not the will of God. The Holy Spirit is living in your heart. You would have the will to do so. You care about it.
So, for believers in here, are we doing the will of God? Or are we living like the world does, which we are to be not like? Will we prove ourselves to be genuine followers by persevering in doing God's will? Take encouragement in this, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:9 is a big list of all these people who don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And every single one of us, if we're Christian, is on that list. But what does the immediate verse say right after that? And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Be the new creation that you already are. If you're on this list, you're doing things on the list. You don't have to. God's in you, and He's made you new, and He's given you the power and the desire not to do it. Yield to Him, repent, and continue to follow Him. And for the unbelievers in here, are you going to remain in the crowd where it's safe and comfortable and watch Jesus? Or are you going to remain in the crowd and watch Christians do their thing from afar and then walk away? Or are you going to be humble, humble yourself, and come to Jesus on His terms by answering His call? Your admiration of Jesus, your recognition of what He can do, must become faith. It's not an intellectual tip of the hat. Yeah, I think He did that. It has to become faith in His message and who He is. We're called to know Him, to be with Him, and do ministry for Him. And I beg you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.